10 more to find. Romans 3. I know. Well, it's good to see you. Hope you had a good weekend, and I hope that you're good and warm. And we're going to get really warm as we open the Word of God together. Just to tell you what we're doing, we're looking at the Martin Lloyd-Jones book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cure. And we're talking today, as I indicated, about the second chapter, which is called The True Foundation. And if you're reading along with us, just keep on reading. Next time we're together, we're going to look at let me give you the right chapter here. We're going to skip and do chapter 4, Mind, Heart, and Will. And I would encourage you to read the whole book, but as far as our discussions go, the next discussion will be Mind, Heart, and Will, chapter 4. So that's just a little bit of a hint if you're reading along with us. Today, talking about the true foundation. And I'll just reintroduce it. We started into this last Sunday, and I'll get running again, and we'll talk about something very concerning to Dr. Lloyd-Jones that has a lot to do with what he calls spiritual depression, or what we've termed unhappiness in the Christian life, a loss of joy. And that's really the subject at hand. So let me offer a prayer for us as we get started this morning. Father, we're so glad to be here today and to know that you've called us here and that you've blessed us with your presence. And we thank you for your word. And we know your word is going to do a great work in our hearts. And we submit to that even now, that you would teach us and that what we learn would change us and cause us to love you more and to serve you with greater desire and fervency and faithfulness. And we pray for our worship, that even at this hour, Father, you would just move our hearts to consider you and to see you high and lifted up. And that as we hold up the name of Christ, that we'll be drawn to him and give ourselves to him in worship and in service. And we thank you for this day and the blessings that you've promised us in our Savior. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, Dr. Lloyd-Jones begins this chapter by an appeal to Romans 3. And I want to read that, 3:28. He says, "Now we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And you might recall that what he's doing here, he is identifying one of the chief reasons that we're unhappy as Christians. And that is, we don't fully understand all that Christ has done for us. And you might remember, as we talked about this last week, our tendency, he says, is to focus on how well we're doing in our sanctification, but to consider sanctification apart from the work of Christ for us in justification. So we're locked down on how well we're doing with our obedience or our walk without reference to what Christ has done for us. And you have to keep both of these in view to be a joyful Christian. So that's his thesis. And you might remember, Dr. Lloyd-Jones says the masterpiece of Satan, that is the masterpiece strategy of Satan, is to encourage us to be righteous while confused about justification, to seek a righteousness before God without reference to what Christ has done. And so this is a very big point, and we want to spend the balance of our time today exploring this under the guidance of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. So let me just jump into this chapter. He says, "The average person in the church seems to regard any man as a Christian simply because he's doing or attempting to do good works, even though he may be entirely wrong about the gospel." So that's just an observation. Of course, this book is written in the early 60s or mid-60s from a British context. And he's describing, I think, what he sees, and certainly there's a lot of transferable truth from the situation in Britain at that time to American evangelicalism in the same era. And there's a lot of emphasis on outward appearances, how well we're doing, and judging people as a Christian because they do good things. Now, I wonder, we're up here now in 2018, and I wonder, do you see evidence of that? And if so, what is the evidence of that? Can you think of ways where we're judging a person to be a believer simply because of something we see them doing? Can you think of any else? I've got one in my mind that's very relevant to what will happen later on this afternoon. I'll hold that until I've given you an opportunity. Can you think of any ways that we just assume a person is a Christian because of what they do on the outside? Any illustrations of that? What they do, what they say? Yeah, we might say that because a person is in church every Sunday, that automatically makes them a Christian. Now, again, you know, we're going to come around and say that that's what true Christians should do, right? We should love the gathering of God's people, so we don't want to discount that. But when I was coming up, again, from our very good Baptist tradition, in fact, when I became a Baptist pastor, this was still being practiced. You had pins given out for perfect attendance. I mean, to adults, even. And we had a dear saint in our church. I mean, he was truly a saint. But he used to wear them like, you know, you'd wear medals from battle or something on your chest. And he had, like, these little medals for his perfect attendance. So many. It was a remarkable thing to not miss church for, like, 5 years. I mean, it's an amazing thing. Praise the Lord. But we might look at that and say, well, okay, that means he's a Christian. Okay, can you think of other examples? Or maybe what we say. Yeah, that's right. Tonight, you know, and again, we're not questioning someone's salvation, but, you know, in the arena of sports, you know, you make a touchdown, you know. Now, when you fumble, you never do that. No. You never praise the Lord when you goof. You only praise the Lord when something good happens. Well, there's something wrong with that, right? But he must be a Christian player because he, you know, or we hear the name of God used in a conversation. Oh, he's used the name of the Lord in a positive. He must be a Christian. And so Lloyd Jones is right. We're looking at that, see. Now, again, not that that's bad that people do that, but it's not a guarantee that what we see on the outside is commensurate with or matches a truly born-again heart, right? So this is his concern, is that we look at the exterior. And we think of ourselves this way, too. He says, the difference between the miserable Christian and the joy-filled, assured Christian is this. The miserable Christian is wrong in his idea as to how this righteousness with God is obtained. Now, go back to Romans 3:28. We maintain that man is justified apart from the works of the law. And so he says the miserable Christian is getting that wrong. Now, he's not saying they're not a Christian. Because you're not saved by doctrine, you're saved by Christ. And nobody has perfect doctrine. We can be totally confused and, you know, about doctrine and belong to Jesus. If that weren't true, then you would have to reach a certain level of theological proficiency in order to be saved. But I can tell you, as one who came to the Lord, who was brought to the Lord, as a little boy, all I knew was that I was a great sinner and he was a great savior. And I doubt the thief on the cross could recite the shorter catechism. Now, that's a stupid thing to say, obviously, right? But you know what I mean, right? So we're not saved by having perfect doctrine. We're saved by having a perfect savior. But the confusion on the gospel leads to misery. Precisely because then our default setting is to say, well, you know, God loves me because I am performing well. So this is what Lloyd-Jones is attacking. The miserable Christian has a wrong idea about how the righteousness with God is ours, how we become right with God. I confessed last time to my shame that, you know, I've been a pastor a long time. Before I started preaching on justification, before I even really embraced all that justification means. It just wasn't part of my deal. I you know, I knew it was there. It just wasn't that big a deal. I don't recall, and this may be because I was a poor student, not that I had poor professors, but I don't recall a lot of emphasis on that in my systematic theology my first time through seminary. I don't recall that. Again, there's probably a lot of reasons for that. You know, you're miserable if you don't understand how Christ saves you. So what Lloyd-Jones does then is he says, here are some things you must get straight about the way God saves to find his joy. And that's what I want to go over with. And they're a little bit counterintuitive. They're a little bit different than you would expect. Because number one is, in order to be joyful, you must have a healthy view of sin. All right? You must have a healthy view, and to bring it closer to home, you must have a healthy view of your sin and sinfulness. We must be, as Lloyd-Jones says, clear about our own sinfulness. He calls this the paradox of joy. It's the paradox of the Christian life. We must be made miserable before we can know true Christian joy. Now let that just sink in for a second. We must be miserable, made miserable, before we can understand true Christian joy. Well, to elaborate on that, now I'm quoting Lloyd-Jones here. Again, I wish my page numbers matched yours, but I was just too cheap to buy the new version of the book, so my page numbers will not match yours. But on page 28 of my book, which is the only one that counts right now, he says, the real trouble with the miserable Christian is that he's never been made truly miserable because of conviction of sin. Again, this is counterintuitive. We have to be made miserable because of our sins against God before we can find true joy in Christ. Now, here's another way to state that. Much of our misery is misplaced. It's the wrong kind of misery. Now, think about your misery. And what is the source of it? What's often the source of it? Let me help you out. Could it be that sometimes the source of our misery is that we're not living up to somebody else's expectations? Can anybody relate to that? Anybody want to speak to that? Sometimes our misery is because other people have put their expectations on us and we feel like we're failing them, and so we're miserable. Now, again, just to give you illustrations from my world, back in 1981, when Carol and I moved to Fort Worth and entered seminary, of course, that was the largest seminary in the world at the time, Southwestern Seminary. Back then, it's changed now, but there were 4,000 students. It was the largest seminary in the world. Well, yeah, certainly the largest Protestant seminary in the world. There was 4,000 preacher boys right there in Fort Worth, Texas. And it didn't take me long at all to figure out there are a lot of men there that were called to preach by mama, not by the Lord. And you know, they didn't want to be there. But this is what mama wanted. You know, mama wanted to raise a preacher boy, you know, or daddy wanted a preacher. And so they're in seminary and they're miserable. And they hate it. And that was shocking to me. And you know what? Their wives hated it. And their marriages were stressed to the maximum because they were there not under the conviction of the Spirit of God, but under the conviction of their mom or dad. Now, that's just an illustration from, you know, my world, but can you think of illustrations from your world where misery is caused by other people's expectations? Yes. Yeah.
Rather than being so secure in the approval of God that you're free to go where God calls you, but that approval of man, and again, you know, today's being technology is so good at telling you all these ways to get that approval of man.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. This is the heart of it. That nails it good, Crawford, is that we're wanting the approval of significant people in our lives. And maybe we don't even like those people, but they're significant in that their approval matters, whether we like them or not. You know. Joe?
It seems to me almost worse when my understanding or my perception, wrong perception, of other people's desires and expectations of my behavior, they had nothing to do with it.
Yeah.
I project my guilt on other people who are just standing by innocent.
What Joe is saying, sometimes we're assuming how someone thinks about us. And, you know, we're projecting something on them. Now, in the arena of the professional Christian counselor or professional mental health person, they call this mind reading, where you're trying to read the minds of other people, and you assume that your read is true, when probably 90% of the time it's not true at all. You know, you just think they want you to do that, or will love you more if you do X, Y, Z. So that's a problem, isn't it? Yeah. So again, we're elevating the opinion of men way above the opinion of the Lord. Any other observations? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's good. So in all these cases, someone other than the Lord is in view. We should also say sometimes our expectations for ourselves, that we've set expectations that are beyond the boundaries of Scripture and reason. You ever do that? I mean, we go back to the personality types, and there are some. And by the way, I'm skeptical of. I was just reading a good post yesterday about this. I'm skeptical of some personality tests. Only because, if we're not careful, that becomes an excuse for my sin. I can just say, well, that's just me. That's my personality type. Just get over it, you know. So we don't want to go there. But sometimes we can learn some things. And there are those who are driven. And, you know, you've heard that, you know, the type A person. And they're setting the bar very high, I mean, for themselves. And what happens when you fail? Well, you're miserable. You failed to meet your expectations. So that's a problem. Let me throw out something else we do. We develop our own version of God's law. All right, some of you are chuckling. We develop our own Ten Commandments. Now, I know nobody is guilty of that here, but can you give some illustrations of that? Where we are either offering a list of do's and don'ts that is below what God demands or way beyond what God demands. Can you give illustrations or think about that? Where the law is then made up. You know, can you think of any? Yes, Tim? Okay. Well, now you're getting in deep water. Yeah, that's a big debate even in Reformed circles. But I think even those who have a robust view of the Sabbath being the Lord's day, being Sunday, would probably admit that sometimes that gets to be very rigid and extra-biblical rules get attached to it. I think we could say that. Yeah, we can do that with that commandment. And that is, that's a whole sermon series. I mean, that's a whole year of Sunday school right there. If we get into that one, but that's a point well taken, that sometimes the Ten Commandments themselves can be interpreted in a way that goes beyond the real meaning of the restriction or the command. Yeah. Yeah, Fred.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, there you go. Yeah. Yeah. Now, and that's a great point. So this is a form of legalism. See, anytime you're substituting something for God's law, whether it's a lesser version or a greater version, it is legalism. See, it is a legalism. Yeah, so that's a good example of extra-biblical requirements that we impose on others or impose on ourselves. And I've already, you know, again, tried to tell you my sad story, in our first church. We had what we called the parsonage. That's a manse in Presbyterianism. I had to learn a new language. But the parsonage was a home that had an acre of property. And I had a push mower, and that's how I mowed the yard, you know, B.C., before children. And so I would, you know, basically start on one end on Monday and, you know, take me all week to mow it, and then again on Monday, you know, do it again. And I was so, I was so bound up with legalism, I would not wear shorts to mow my yard. I wore jeans. And, man, in the middle of summer, I'm out there thinking I'm going to offend my people if I wear shorts. Pastor shouldn't be seen in shorts, you know. Well, that's probably true. especially today. You know, you don't want to see me in short breeches today. I mean, you know, but back then, it was this. I don't want to offend anybody. You know, pastor shouldn't be seen. You know, and just this kind of a legalistic spirit. Until one of my men said, "You're an idiot. What are you doing? You're gonna die. Yeah, what are you doing? You're gonna drop dead one day, you know." And I appreciate that in your face sort of a rebuke. Darren. Yeah. But for the wrong reason. Yeah. And we kind of see this, I think, in the rich young ruler parable, because Jesus, you know, confronts him. He confronts Jesus, and he wants to know what to do to be saved. Jesus said, "Keep the commandments," and he rattles off five. Bam, bam, bam. Here's what I've done. And I don't doubt that he did those, you know, externally. Yeah, but for the wrong reason. Yeah, okay. Yeah. 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 That's good. Back in the early 70s, this is my recollection of it. There was a great preacher named Peter Lord who was on the west coast of Florida, and he was passionate about his people learning to read the Bible. So he created what he called the 29, was it first the 2959 or the 1459 plan, where he spent 15 minutes reading the Bible. Now, that's what I remember, being the beginning of the Quiet Time Revolution. It really was a great revolution. I mean, a lot of these, that was in the heart of the Jesus movement. A lot of these young people who had come to Christ, you know, through the Jesus movement, were getting into the Word of God and committing 15 minutes a day. And then Peter Lord, he wrote a new one called the 2959 plan, where you doubled, you know, to 30 minutes in the Word, and it was a blessed thing, and it's wonderful. But then what happened is, what do you do if you miss a day? Well, okay, you're thinking, if I have it 7 days in a row, that's better than 6 days in a row, right? And the Lord is going to be more happy with me with seven as opposed to five or six or four. Well, then that's how you start thinking. And then it becomes very legalistic. And that surely happened. I mean, it absolutely happened. A good thing that became a law unto itself. Uh-huh. Yeah. That's right. Here's an example that pops in my mind. You know, there's actually been talk, speaking of sports, about raising the goal in basketball to 11 feet. Because the men today that play and the women that play are so tall. I mean, some of these guys are looking down, you know, when they shoot at the basket. You know, they don't even have to jump to slam dunk it. And we need to raise it up. Well, I'm thinking we need to lower that thing. I mean, I want to be able to dunk. So I think it maybe a 5-foot goal would be okay with me. And I could dunk like the big boys, you know. And we do that with the law of God. Well, we can't jump to 10 feet or 11 feet, so let's just get a shorter goal. And that is exactly what the Pharisees did. They actually loosened the law by attaching all these doable things to it. Like you can only walk so many steps. Well, you can actually do that. You can count those, see? And you know, we think they're intensifying the law. No, they're actually reducing the law and making it doable. And so that's a very insidious form of legalism, right? And all this leads to misery. Just a quick note here while we're talking about that. I was going to read this to you from the confession, but I won't take that time. But in the Reformed way of understanding the law, I mean, there are a lot of ways you can depict what the law does, why it's there. And let me just throw out the benefits and usefulness of the law as we understand it. God's law, okay, which you find in the Ten Commandments and in any prohibition or any prescription, anytime God is commanding in Old or New Testaments, that's His law. You certainly see this in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, there are some benefits and uses of it. Number one, God's law always tells us something about God Himself, His holiness. So there's this use of the law where we see the awesome God who has saved us. And we can extract from those laws the beauty of His holiness. All right. Another thing that happens when we read the law is having seen God in His holiness, then we see ourselves as we really are. So the law exalts God and it reduces man. And you see this playing out, you know, I could say, you know, existentially or in the life of Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, he sees the Lord high and lifted up. His train fills the temple. Smoke fills the temple. He's surrounded by the heavenly beings. You know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And then the next words out of his mouth are what? Woe is me. And so there's the law. I mean, this is what the law does. We see the glory of our God, and then we look at ourselves, and we go, oh, man, woe is me. So it exposes us and then drives us to Christ. You know, it's not that the law just reduces us to despair, and that's where we stay. The law is intended, as Paul says, to be the tutor that points us to Christ. And then something else the law does. The law is the blueprint for the life of holiness that He's called us to. We might put it this way: the law, you know, that's the design for the Christian life. And I appreciate the words of J.I. Packer, who said the law, you know, that's the house rules for those who belong to Jesus. So that's how the law functions. And so we need to let the law be the law and not reduce it. So anyway, the point being that when we mess around with the law and we mess around with sin, we become miserable. He says the only thing that's going to drive a man to Christ and make him rely upon Christ alone is a true conviction of sin. And true conviction of sin comes from reading God's law. And that's the benefit of you reading it as an individual Christian alone before the Lord. That's the benefit of reading something from God's law every Lord's Day. The Old Testament lesson, the New Testament lesson, the confession of sin, the absolution of sin, all of that is designed to say, here's what God requires, here's how we have failed, here's how God has forgiven us, and here's our Savior who's delivered us from the wrath to come. And that's true conviction of sin. So unless you're truly convicted and miserable about your sins, you will never be happy in Jesus. We have the wrong kind of misery, the kind of misery that drives us away from Christ, not to Christ. There's also something that Lloyd-Jones does that's important. Sometimes we think of sin in unbiblical categories, and generally he says we think of sins only in terms of actions. Now, what's wrong with that? Libby? Yeah, because it starts somewhere else. Okay, the action is the fruit or the presenting evidence or the presenting symptoms of something. Many of you have gone to the doctor recently, right? And if you go to a walk-in clinic, they have a little triage area. And a nurse takes you behind the curtain, they take all the vitals, and then they start asking you questions because they're looking at your presenting symptoms. But the cause is something deep inside. The cough, the fever, the red eyes, and the runny nose are the evidences that something is wrong internally. And that's the way it is with outward actions. Again, going back to the Pharisees, they were convinced that sin was only an action. But it's, you know, sin is always a condition before it's an action. And we need to, that's a biblical view of sin. And that's why Jesus could say, look, you know, if you're angry in your heart, you're guilty like the murderer is guilty. Though the consequences of those sins are clearly different. The seeds of murder are in your heart before you draw the weapon and take your brother's life. And again, that's the word of Jesus. So we need a biblical view of sin. Again, the law is found in the commandments, in all the teachings of Jesus, and we need a biblical view of sin as we read the law. Of course, in Romans 3:23, you have that short statement, since we're there, about what sin is. All have sinned, and then here's the definition, and fall short of the glory of God. So all people are falling short of God's glory, and that's what sin is fundamentally. And I don't want to spend a lot of time here because I'm going to get into this in the sermon as we talk about Samson a bit later. But the point is, there's no true joy in Christ unless and until we recognize our guilt and our guiltiness before God. We must let sin be sin. So that's the first thing, you know. By the way, you know, we just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And there's something Luther said to Melanchthon, his protege, that's often misunderstood, but it's very applicable to this point. Some of you will remember that Melanchthon was very melancholy. He was introspective, and he was having a bad hair day one day. And he runs to Luther, and he confesses his misery, that he is just miserable. I have no joy. You know, I'm not going anywhere in my Christian life, and yada, 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 you know. And Luther utters the famous words that I'll paraphrase. He says, Melanchthon, sin boldly and confess boldly. Now, that's often misunderstood. The sin boldly part is often embraced, and that's wrong. But you can see what he's telling Melanchthon to do. Let sin be sin, okay? Your misery is because you're not looking at yourself as a true sinner. You know, let the weight of the law fall on you and then run to Christ and confess that you're a great sinner. And when you do, when you deal realistically with your sins, you will find His joy. You know, don't minimize sin because you're minimizing joy. Let sin be sin. Sin boldly. Confess. Yes, I'm rotten, Lord, and I need You. And when you do, you find His overcoming mercy and true joy. So that's a quote that needs to be framed properly according to what Luther was intending. Okay, the second thing we need then is God's way of salvation in Christ. So salvation then must be seen as a gift of grace, a grace given through Jesus who both lived and died and was raised bodily for us. Now, I want to quote another book here. Our by the way, this is also an advertisement. Our men's every other Thursday morning study is reading this book by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And if you want to join us, we meet every other Thursday. We met last week, so we will not meet until a week from this Thursday, 6 a.m., Fellowship Hall. We had about 15 guys there Thursday and had a great time. We're reading that book, All Men Are Invited. Okay, commercial over. All right. Here is something that Murray says that applies to this point about the way God saves. And I want to set it up by telling you that we emphasize the passive and active obedience of Christ. Now, those are categories that you probably didn't hear unless you grew up in a Reformed church, probably. The active and passive obedience of Jesus, what is that? Well, let's just find out. Here's John Murray. Christ, as the vicar of his people, came under the curse and condemnation due to sin, and he also fulfilled the law of God in all of its positive requirements. In other words, he took care of the guilt of sin and perfectly fulfilled the demands of righteousness. He perfectly met both the penal and the preceptive requirements of God's law. The passive obedience refers to the former and the active to the latter. Christ's obedience was vicarious in the bearing of the full judgment of God upon sin, and it was vicarious in the full discharge of the demands of righteousness. Now, let's unpack that, okay? What that means is, Christ came, and first, he met the requirements of God's law perfectly. All right? He met them all. First Adam didn't do that. First Adam failed to meet God's requirements. And so the second Adam, the last Adam, comes. And he receives the same covenant of works, and he keeps it perfectly. So Christ came as your substitute to keep all of God's laws for you. Okay? That's one aspect of his obedience. But that's not all he did. Okay? Because he goes to the cross, and there he dies as if he didn't keep the law. He takes our demerits, he takes our sins as if he did them. And he is punished on the cross in our place as a lawbreaker. So he does both. Now, again, when I was coming up as a preacher, I preached a whole lot about the cross and about Jesus being the sin bearer who bore the curse. I mean, I got that part right. He died for me. He died for you. Praise his name. But you have to remember that he lived first before he died. And had he just come to the cross, I mean, just, you know, beamed out of heaven and gone to the cross and died for you, you would not be saved. Think about that. All right, because God requires more than just the penalty is paid. What does God require? Think about the psalmist. He asked this question, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? What's the answer? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Okay, you know, how many people qualify? Only one. There's only been one person in the history of human beings who had clean hands and a pure heart. And he ascends to the hill of the Lord, Jesus. So he had to live, and he kept God's law for us. You know, this is what Murray means by positive righteousness. He kept the precepts of the law. That's the preceptive nature of his obedience. And then he suffered the penalty. So it's the double obedience of Jesus for you, see. And to be happy in Christ, you need to embrace that. You need to believe that. You need to know that. That he lived for 33 years of perfect righteousness, and then he died on that Friday afternoon, and he paid the penalty. So great a salvation that we have. That's the essence of salvation. Listen to this line. Here's a good quote. I wish I'd thought of it. The essence of our salvation is to say, he is good enough, and I am in him. Now, there's the secret to joy. He is good enough, and I am in him. He obeyed, and he suffered for me, for me. And again, the Reformers were very explicit at this point. What is salvation? When you look at Jesus and you look at the cross and you say, he came for me. I believe he came for me. There's a confession of faith that saves. And so Lloyd-Jones says, you got to get that right if you're going to be a happy Christian. Now, here's a point that he applies, and we won't get to the third one today. Well, No, I got more to do. We're going to probably stop here. But here's the practical application of that. And we talked about this Thursday morning with the men. We must take more looks at Christ than we do ourselves. In other words, again, it was one of the Puritans who said, for every one look you take in your heart at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. He says we must, this is Lloyd-Jones, we must look to Christ and to Christ alone and stop looking at ourselves and how well we're doing. Now, he's not saying that we're not aware of our progress in the faith or of our points of struggle. We're aware of that. But for our approval, for our sense of security and well-being, we don't look to ourselves. We look to our Savior. If I look at my track record, I will be totally depressed. There was a good column yesterday somewhere. It may have been a link from Tim Challies. If you haven't read Tim Challies, look him up. He's a Canadian Reformed Baptist brother who's got a great blog site. And he links really, really good articles. Someone wrote, I think it was on the Challies site, someone wrote an article about how, you know, if you thought you were an idiot then, you're probably still an idiot today. Because you said that. You look back and you said, when I was in high school, what an idiot. What an idiot. We've all played that game. And he takes that point and applies it to our justification. Yeah, we're always messing up. And you know, when he says, when you get to be 50, you'll look back at when you were 40 and go, what an idiot. When you're 60 and you look back at as you're 50, you go, what an idiot. You know, you're going to do that your whole life. You're never going to measure up. You are never going to measure up. And that's why Christ came. So you cannot find your peace and your joy in doing better. You must find it in Christ. Now, he will move you toward maturity. He will. But you're always looking at Christ to find your security, to find your joy. And we hope that happens today as the word is preached, as we stand before him in praise and we come to the table, that we will think more about Jesus than we think about how well we're doing. In fact, Lloyd-Jones is going to caution us about locking down on one sin and being so obsessed with that one sin that you don't even see Jesus. You have to look past your sins. Confess them. And then leave them with Jesus and look to him to find your joy. So we need to understand the gospel. I'm going to pick it up here next week with some other passages that I think will help. But do you have we have just a second for a question or two about anything we've discussed so far. Yes, Bill. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point, Bill. If you didn't hear that, a component of true repentance is a deep sadness over sin. You know, the New Testament would call that godly sorrow. And that's a normal part of the Christian life. But it's not a sorrow that's despairing, you know, in the absolute sense. I'm despairing over my evil, despairing over my sin, but finding my hope only in Christ. So, you know, it doesn't stop at my despair. It looks to Christ. Godly sorrow ends up looking to Christ. It doesn't just stay looking at itself. And you know, you can think about the strategy of Satan and discuss it in different terms, but certainly he wants us to think we're better than we are. And if that doesn't work, he wants us to really be miserable, as Lloyd-Jones says, and never look to Jesus, just swimming in misery and never looking to Christ. So there is a misery that's godly, but it leads to Christ. And we have to look to him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Other questions or observations? Uh-huh, okay. Yeah, and I'll get into this next week, but let me deal with that. I mean, we are in Christ, okay? And you know, some talk about who we are or where we are positionally in Christ and then where we are in our daily experience. So we are in Christ. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. We are in His hand, okay? Now, I want to trust the Holy Spirit to bring those things into congruity so that I'm more and more living my identity in Christ. Now, that's going to be a struggle, all right? All throughout my life, in your life, we're going to be growing in the awareness of who we are in Christ and actually becoming that way in our behavior. So that's the life of sanctification, where I am growing progressively in my understanding of who Christ is and who I am, and that's affecting my behavior. I'm beginning to behave more and more like someone who is the bond slave of Christ and whose identity is found in Christ. Again, we don't believe you ever reach a state of completion on this side of heaven. That's completed in eternity. But there is incremental, painful progress in that. So that's who I am in my position in Christ. In my daily experience, I am putting that to work by faith, by trusting in the power of the Spirit to overcome sin and to obey more frequently, you know, etc. So we'll actually talk about that next time. All right, are you ready to go down to Timnah and get a wife? That's what we're going to do. We're going to go to Timnah and get a wife.
Is that in Alabama?
Timnah is down near Op. Yeah, we're going to learn some things about Samson we didn't know. Maybe we didn't want to know. But, you know, it's going to be good, I think, opening the Word together. Well, take a few minutes of fellowship. We'll see you back in about a half hour.